Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Happy Advent. Last Sunday began Advent, as hopefully you know, and it marked the beginning of Advent, 4 Sundays before Christmas, and it also marked the beginning of a short sermon series that I'm doing, going through the 5 names of Jesus given in these 2 passages, culminating with Isaiah 7 passage on Christmas morning. I hope you all come back on Christmas morning. I don't remember being at Grace Church when Christmas fell on a Sunday. I think a leap year threw it off, and I'm excited. I hope you are too, and it's a part of the way you celebrate Christmas this year. But on Christmas morning, we'll end with the Isaiah 7 name, which is God with us, Emmanuel. This series is intended to help us through Advent to build excitement and celebration appropriate for the one named here. So if I said to you, we're going to spend an entire month getting ready to celebrate turnips, you would think that's odd, right? If I were to say to you, we're going to spend an entire month getting ready to celebrate this carpet. You guys have seen this carpet. It is, the seams in it are, they're widening, and it's just, you know, a month to get ready to celebrate this carpet. That wouldn't be very appropriate, would it? On the other hand, just glance again at the passages that Stephen just read. If this isn't worth a month, a year, a lifetime, it certainly won't be worth an eternity. But that's what eternity is celebrating this in the presence of the one named here. Amen? And so the series is meant to help build excitement and celebration appropriate for the one who's coming, the season remembers, by describing the nature and work and glory of the one who's coming, the season remembers. And so to that end, we looked at the first name from the Isaiah 9 passage, which was Wonderful Counselor. Remember this, or if you weren't here last week, hear this for the first time. He is a counselor, the man of Isaiah 9:6, through whom God will restore and redeem his people. He is a counselor because he gives counsel. He is a good counselor because his counsel is always true and helpful and right. He is a great counselor because at the cost of his life, he forgives our rejection of his good counsel and all of the sins that it led to. You see where I'm going here? He's a counselor because he gives counsel. He's a good counselor because his counsel is always true and right. He's a great counselor because he forgives us for rejecting his counsel and our sins against him. But he is a wonderful counselor because in addition to each of these 3 things, he gives us new hearts to love and new strength to obey his wonderful counsel. That was last week. This morning we're going to look at the second name in Isaiah 9:6. It's just a little name, Mighty God. It is a particularly important name though, because it is on the basis of this that all of the rest are built. In other words, it is because Jesus is Mighty God that he is able to be Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel. No mere man could ever be these things. But as we will see this morning, Jesus is no mere man. He is the Mighty God-man. So let's pray once again that we would be given appropriate awe at these awesome things. The real danger this morning, the real thing that your heart needs to battle against and mine, is that we'll read these familiar words and file them away with things we've heard over and over and over again and not be awed by the awesome news that the man of Isaiah 9:6 has come in the flesh. He was Jesus of Nazareth. But though he came as a man, he was not only a man. He was and is and ever will be Mighty God. Let's pray. God, our hearts are prone to wander Lord, we feel it. Sometimes we don't, though. Sometimes we limp into this Advent season and don't even realize we have a limp. Sometimes we embrace and jump fully into this Advent season, but don't realize that it is the nostalgia and the gifts and the things of this earth that are causing us to jump into it. In any one of these names, we have more than enough reason to celebrate forever. Let that be the source of our heart's joy. Let it be the source of joy, and let it be the source of joy. Do that good work in us this morning, I pray, even as you are doing this good work in us, in Christ, I pray in His name. Amen. So quickly, before we get to the name, I want to state explicitly something I said implicitly last week. Last week I gave the background and where this fits in Isaiah, in the story of Isaiah. This morning I want to give a little bit of background in the history of naming things and the significance of naming things. And each week I'm going to give you another piece that I think will help serve to amplify these names in the way they're meant to be. But real quickly, before we get to the name, I want to state something explicitly that I alluded to. Names and naming in the Bible are far more significant than most of us realize, than most in our culture realize. Most people I know, including and maybe even especially myself, give little thought to the significance of the naming that we do. People in my experience tend to name things because simply they're expected to. If you don't name your kids, who will, right? And we tend to give names primarily because, you know, I thought about this. One, I think, as I talk to you all, it's because we like the way they sound. And two, we didn't know anybody who was a jerk with that name. Those are kind of the two ways we choose our names in our culture. Am I right? I mean, some of you are better than that, but most of you are not, including me. A distant third is sometimes a way to honor somebody that we care for, that was important to us. For instance, we named our dog Izzo, of course, because that's Michigan State's basketball coach. Izzo's no longer with us. May she rest in peace. But that was the reason. We thought it would be fun and funny to name our dog after a basketball coach. We named Anna, her name is actually Christiana, because we liked the character from Pilgrim's Progress. And Daniel, we named Daniel because we wanted him to have a book in the Bible and a character in the Bible to look to. And again, honestly, we talked very specifically about not knowing anyone named Daniel that we didn't like. And so that was a significant reason he's named Daniel. And again, most of the people I know, that's the way they name things. But whether we realize it or not, naming things is much more significant and serious than we often make it out to be. In biblical times and even in other cultures, I told you, for those of you who are here when I shared a little bit about the mission trip I went on to Tanzania, I told you that the Christians there, when they come to faith in Christ, they have a tribal name from birth. But when they come to faith in Christ, they all take on a new Christian name. For much this reason. They are a new person, and so they want to make sure their names, and that's what they go by, they want to be identified in a new way. And so in other cultures, and certainly in biblical times, this was understood. Today, not so much. So let me give you a quote from R.C. Sproul. He says this, "A name is more than just a handy way of referring to someone else. It also gives us telling clues, at least the way the names were given in the Bible also gives us telling clues, and even in our history of our culture, this was true also, about a person's history and identity. The last name, Carpenter, for instance, tells us that woodworking is or was a prominent vocation in the family's line. Or, still Sproul, he says the name Jacobson indicates that a man named Jacob was a patriarch in the family's history. Similarly, and more importantly, and most relevantly to the sermon, the names by which God is known tell a lot about His character. What's more, still Sproul, biblically speaking, the act of naming is inextricably linked to authority. In ancient times especially, authority over someone or something was wielded by the person who chose its name. Adam, for instance, gave names to all the animals after the Lord made him from the dust of the earth. And this was the first time he acted to fulfill the mandate given to him by God to exercise dominion over the created order. By naming the other creatures, Adam established himself as their Lord. And so Sproul's point in this is twofold. Number one, the authority to name someone or something defines the relationship between the namer and the named in no small measure. The one naming is in authority over the one named. That's his first point. And secondly, the name given, chosen by the namer to the named, the name given defines that person in no small measure. A person's name, certainly when given by God, is who they are. You have to understand that, Grace. And so my point in sharing all of that with you before getting to the name of Jesus here is to highlight the fact that what we have in Isaiah 9:6 and 7:14 is more significant than we might realize. In these passages, we see God's unique authority to name the one through whom he would restore and redeem and rescue his people. And we learn a lot about what the Redeemer will be like and is like. In other words, in these few verses, we find God's unique authority to declare the nature and work of the coming Messiah, that is Jesus of Nazareth. And so I want to give you a practical implication of this. I'm going to give you a major practical implication of this by looking at Jesus' name, Mighty God. But I want to give you a practical implication of this for your life right now. As we've seen, when God names something, he defines it. When God says that something is to be called this, it is that. Whether that thing realizes it or not, whether that thing believes it or not, whether that thing accepts it or not, whether that thing likes it or not, when God names something, it becomes what God calls it. Grace, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ right now, if you are trusting in him and him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, as your Lord and your Savior, God has named you. He has named you, and in so doing, he has defined you, and so you are. You are who God says you are. And he says, Grace, hear this. You are called chosen. You are chosen. That is your name. You are called beloved. You are loved because God says you're loved, not because you feel loved on any given day, but because that's your name. You are called child of God. You might not have great earthly parents. You might not even know your earthly parents. But you have a heavenly father who is greater than the greatest earthly parents, and you are called his child, and so you are. You are called redeemed. You are called forgiven. You are called new creation. You are called sanctified, holy, holy ones. You are called alive. You are called friend of the Most High. You are called free. You are called heir. You are called accepted. You are called righteous. You are called blessed. You are called near to God. You are called citizen of heaven. You are called complete. And so you are. These are just some of your names that the Father has given to those who are trusting in Christ. And therefore, this is just some of who you are in Christ, or who you will be this morning if you turn to Christ and trust in him. You know this, Grace. We all know this. We're often tempted to give ourselves different names, right? You know the names you give yourself. But you do not have the authority to do that. The authority has not been given to you to name yourself. Instead, we are named. And our names are who we are. Find rest in this, Grace. Find help and hope in this, Grace. Know your name so that you can know who you are. Don't be deceived into believing you're something you're not. And don't stop short of believing all that you are according to God. Know all of your names so that you can know all of who you are. Amen? The one who names and the one being named is significant. And so with that, let's consider the one named Mighty God by the Father in heaven. As you can easily see, the second name here in 9:6, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There are two key characteristics or defining characteristics to this. You don't need to go to school long to see them. Can you see them? Mighty and God. You guys are doing well. That the person of Isaiah 9:6 is mighty means that he is strong, powerful, warrior-like. We see the same word. It's the Hebrew word gibor. It's the same word used in many passages in the Old Testament. I want to give you just three. And when we pull these three together, you get a picture of what this means, the type of might it's describing. So a little bit later, this is given in 9:6, a little bit later in Isaiah, because of the arrogance of the Assyrians, God was using Assyria, the mighty army of Assyria, to judge, to bring judgment on, to wipe out the northern tribe of Israel. And so because of their arrogance, they thought that they were strong enough and powerful enough. They were prideful, believing that it was in their strength alone, rather than that they were mere tools of God to execute the judgment of God. Because of their arrogance and believing that it was their strength that wiped out Israel, God, through Isaiah, promises even them. It's just fascinating. So Israel is rejecting the terms of the covenant. And so God promises to wipe them out. He'll save a remnant, but he promises to wipe them out through the Assyrians. But the Assyrians are too proud about being tools of God to wipe out the Israelites, and so God promises to bring judgment upon them too. And so God, through Isaiah, promises a day of future judgment for Assyria after he's used them to carry out his judgment on Israel. And so concerning this day, Isaiah writes, "Now it will come about in the day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped the wrath of the Assyrians as tools of God for judgment will never again rely on the one who struck them." They were looking to Assyria for help from the other enemy nations, but God will wipe out Assyria and they'll never again rely on those who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the one of Israel. So as mighty and powerful as Assyria is, it's a tool for God. God's using that tool to wipe out Israel, and then he's going to wipe out the tool that he used. And here's the key, verse 21, Isaiah 10:21. "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, the one who is able to accomplish all of this." Here's another one in Deuteronomy. "Upon receiving the second set of tablets," stone tablets from God on Sinai, "Moses declares to the people of Israel concerning the God who gave them, 'The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God.'" And seeking to understand, here's the third one, "and seeking to understand the mysterious calling that God had given him, Jeremiah prayed this, 'Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth.'" Keep in mind who he's talking about. In the first one, it was the one who controls nations and uses them as tools. In the second one, it's the one who causes mountains. It's a might that causes mountains to shake. And in this case, it is, "Lord God, it is you that your might has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." And so when we see this word used, mighty, in cases with a similar context to Isaiah 9:6, mighty clearly refers to one who is strong or powerful enough to accomplish his will regardless of the circumstances or opposition. It refers to one who can do as he pleases without hindrance. It refers to a type of strength that is unstoppable. This attribute of the Messiah has never really been challenged. Whoever the Messiah was going to be, the Jews understood that to be greater than David, to bring all enemy forces to their knees, to liberate and restore God's people to power and joy and glory, it has always been accepted that that would need to be a mighty Messiah. Grace, as we move through Advent and toward the celebration of the coming of this child king, this mighty king, know that he is mighty. There is nothing that can stay his hand. Those on his side need not worry. He is a mighty warrior, unable to be defeated and always fighting for us. Whatever comes our way, Grace, rest in the knowledge that he stood before it. You picture whatever it is in your life. If you're trusting in Christ, if you are acknowledging him as king, and he is your king. Now picture this. Everything that has come before you, sickness, and enemies, and injustice. And I just ran my car into McDonald's this morning for crying out loud. Even that, everything has come before him, and he has determined whether or not it will pass. Have you ever thought like that? His might is such that everything he allows into the lives of those who honor him as king, who trust in him as king, is that he has stood before it. Whatever comes our way, we rest in the knowledge that he stood before it in all of his might and allowed it, drove it away or allowed it to pass into our lives for good. Nothing sneaks by him. There is no way around him. And above all, nothing can go through him without his permission. He is mighty. But on the other hand, Grace, now this doesn't... On the other hand, for those who reject him as king, that same might is against them. Remember that this Advent season. It is so tragic, and honestly, it's crazy ironic that many in our culture celebrate the one whose birth and signifies that his might will come to destroy them if they do not repent. We don't like to think in those terms, especially during this season, as sentimental as it is, but not thinking about it doesn't make it less true. And you want to know what else? Not only is the same might that exists to bless his people used to bring wrath upon his enemies, not only that, but do you know what happens if God's wrath comes on us for a second? We're gone. We're destroyed. And so the same might, know this, this Christmas season, the same might that blesses you and I needs to uphold those that he punishes so that he can punish them. He uses that same might to keep them alive, to punish them. That's hell, Grace. That's horrible. But that's real. And not liking to think about it because it puts a damper on our holiday festivities doesn't change that fact. Now, I tell you that this morning because if you're not trusting in Christ alone, he offers to use his might to forgive and save and rescue and redeem you. And if you are trusting in him this morning, let this not crush your celebration. But instead, let this knowledge propel you out there to take risks, to tell people the good news that the might of the Almighty God can be for them. That's the gospel. That's what Christmas means. That's why he came. Grace, he is mighty. And the mightiness of the man of Isaiah 9:6, Jesus of Nazareth, is not theoretical. It's real. And it's either worth celebrating in the highest, or it is something to be feared above all. There is no in between. There is no place for the holiday spirit. We either know this mighty one, or we will know his wrath. Two things to see. One is, the man of Isaiah 9:6 is mighty. And the second one is that he is God. That one, as I said, the mightiness, has never been much of a source of contention. The same cannot be said for the second part of this name, though. The claim that the man of Isaiah 9:6 is God has caused more controversy than probably anything else in the history of mankind, even from the beginning. The Messiah, Isaiah writes, will not merely be a conquering man or a powerful warrior or a strong king. He will be mighty God. The Jews didn't accept this. The early followers of Jesus were utterly confused by this. Even today, this is one of the most controversial aspects of the Christian faith. And yet, in Jesus, we find the revelation of a mystery long hidden. The Messiah of Isaiah 9:6 was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. I'm sure that most of you in this room don't struggle to believe that. You've accepted that long ago. But I want to give you a present early. It's not vague notions of Jesus and his deity that make for good celebrations. Let me say that again. It's not vague notions of the person and divine nature of Jesus that make for good celebrations. And understanding in general that somewhere in there the Bible speaks to the deity of Jesus lacks the kind of celebratory power we need. But specific, clear, biblical teaching concerning Jesus' divine nature is more than enough to fuel. It's more than enough fuel to brightly light, to create joyous, festive celebrations. So just, I know you know these passages. Remember them. Remember them freshly. Hold on to them specifically. Concerning the deity of Jesus, consider the language of John 1 and its parallels even to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9. In John 1, 1 through 4 and 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through Him, and without Him not anything made. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Remember in Isaiah 9 it says, into the great darkness the lightness shined. That's this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God makes explicit John makes explicit in chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word of God and that the Word of God is God. He states this again explicitly and implicitly. In verse 1 we see that the Word was God. And explicitly in verse 14 we see that the Word is Jesus of Nazareth because it became flesh and dwelt among us. Implicitly, we see the incarnate Word has divine qualities. He was with God in the beginning, creator of all things, the source of life and light and full of grace and glory and truth. Similarly, Thomas declared Jesus to be my Lord and my God. In Hebrews 1, Jesus is said to be the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He is also said in the same chapter to uphold the universe by the word of His power. Paul in Titus 2:13 refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior. In Romans 9:5 he says that Jesus is God over all. And in Colossians 2:9 he writes that Jesus, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. My favorite, Jesus Himself took on God's most holy name, declaring before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is eternally the Son of God and in history became the incarnate Son of Man. Grace, marvel at this. Just stop. You've heard this. You've heard it who knows how many times, right? But you've never received it the way that it deserves to be received. And you won't today either. And you won't tomorrow either. But you can fight to gain ground in this. You can fight to make it more true of you in your mind and in your heart. Grab onto this. Marvel with me at the God-man of Isaiah 9:6, Jesus the Messiah, eternally existing in perfect harmony and unity among the persons of the Godhead, eternally determined to create, eternally determined to uphold and sustain, eternally determined to endure mankind's rebellion. eternally determined to rescue, to redeem, to restore, eternally determined to strengthen and to guide, eternally glorious beyond measure. It is this divine nature that makes the incarnation, Christmas, so worth celebrating. And it is the work he accomplished as the incarnate one that makes him so worthy of celebrating. Grace, get this. We are not preparing to celebrate the coming of a sufficient caregiver. He is that. It's not really what we're preparing to celebrate. We're not preparing to celebrate the coming of an adequate leader. He is that. But that's not really what we're preparing to celebrate. We're not preparing to celebrate the coming of a capable guide. He is that. But that's not really what makes Christmas so special. We are preparing to celebrate the coming of the mighty God, named in Isaiah 9:6, displayed in the Gospels and declared throughout history. Kids, you gotta hear this. Far more than presents, far more than family, far more than tradition, far more than holiday cheer, we celebrate the reality that mighty God came and dwelt among us, suffered, died, and was buried in place of us, rose from the dead for us, and even now sits at the right hand of the Father advocating on behalf of us. Do we really need anything more to fuel our celebrations? Of course not. Hear this. Now you gotta hear both sides though. I'm gonna say one thing, but you have to hear both sides. Our celebrations then must never seek to add to what we already have. Okay? That's one of the greatest tragedies in the celebrations of Christmas I see, is that we seek to add to what we already have. Now hear both sides of this. The things we do, the presents and the parties and the food and whatnot, are not meant to create joy and happiness and thanksgiving. I know as a kid that's why I look to these things. They existed to create for me what I didn't have knowledge of, that is the gospel. But kids, hear this. All the presents, all the cookies and good food and parties and all that stuff, they're not meant to create joy and happiness and thankfulness. They're meant to be expressions of the joy and happiness and thankfulness that we already have because of the mighty God-man who came to live among us. That's the one side. And then at the very least, the other side is they can be a tool. Sometimes our hearts don't well up the way that they should. And so we celebrate in faith. We bring all these things praying that God would use this. It's worthy of being celebrated, even if we don't feel it the way that we should. So we use them at the very least to teach our hearts what they should be feeling and thinking and doing. But they are never meant to be the cause of our celebration. We're still learning how to celebrate and what to celebrate. And so fight for this grace. Don't let the things of this earth be the source or the cause of the celebration. They can never bear that weight. They always break. They always get old. The thing you thought you needed more than anything, kids, where is that today? The thing you thought you needed so much last year at this time, where is it? It's probably in the trash or buried in the closet somewhere. Maybe you gave it away. They cannot bear that weight. Thieves can break in and steal them. I don't know, moths, but something could destroy it. Rust could destroy it. You can drive it into McDonald's and crack it. That's frustrating to me. I'm trying to hide my frustration, but they can't bear that weight. No car, no gift, no person. Celebrating well, then, always begins with the Spirit and the Word. This Advent, let us be people of the Spirit and the Word, and let our gifts be expressions of that, not replacements for that. So let's be relentless in our prayers to God to satisfy us above all things. That is to say, let us be relentless in determining in the power of the Spirit to celebrate not the things of God, but God, the giver of all good things, the mighty God himself. So before I conclude, I want to say one thing and then conclude. Very quickly, I want to draw your attention to one more aspect of the glory of Jesus as the God-man. Not only are his might and deity, the might and deity of the man of Isaiah 9:6, Jesus of Nazareth, not only are the might and deity worth celebrating, they're also necessary. They're not just icing on the cake. Apart from Jesus being both mighty and God, we would be left in our sin and have no cause for celebration. If he were not mighty, he would not have been able to withstand the wrath of the Father for the sins of his people. And if he were not God, he would not have been able to absorb all of the wrath of the Father for all of the sins of all of his people. It is as mighty God that Jesus was sufficient to atone for our sins and give new life on the cross. That Jesus is mighty is real, not figurative. And it is necessary, not supplemental. God is who he is and who he must be. And that is great cause. Indeed, it is all the cause that we need for the greatest celebration on earth and in heaven this Advent season. And so let me wrap up with the end of the R.C. Sproul quote I began with. Hear this, Grace. Human beings name the animals because God gave us the authority to name the animals. But we do not give names to God. Rather, the Lord names himself as a manifestation of his transcendence. The Lord revealed his covenant name, Yahweh, at the burning bush. Moses did not come up with it on his own. We live in a pluralistic society that wants to make God in its own image. Therefore, we must never forget that we do not name ourselves and we do not name God. He names himself. Only through standing firm upon the Lord's own self-revelation and calling upon him as he has revealed himself can we guard the faith once delivered to the saints. This Advent season then, that's the end of Sproul. This is Dave. This Advent season, let us make sure that we are not trying to name God. Let's make sure that our kids are not trying to name God. Let's make sure our Christian friends and family members are not trying to name God. And let's not be surprised that the world around us is. Instead, let's increasingly learn and celebrate and declare the names that God has already given himself. Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, Mighty God. In these names and their significance is more than enough to fuel our celebrations and satisfy our souls forever and ever and ever.